control their prayer and the reading of Scripture. I don't believe I dismissed the children for children's church. So at this time, you are dismissed. We continue through our series through 2 Corinthians. At the beginning of the year, New Village Church, the leadership, announced a new mission statement for our church. Now, a mission statement is a summary statement of our identity, of our core values. And over the course of months last year, Pastor David and I researched what makes a good mission statement. What makes a good mission statement for a church? It shouldn't be too wordy, yet should encompass a true description of our church. It should be succinct enough that members of the church can commit it to memory. You know, we looked at a lot of different church mission statements. We saw a lot of different variety, a lot of different approaches. We looked at different mission statements that our church has had over the course of her history here at New Village Church. And after some time and deliberation, we landed on this. Our mission is to glorify God by exalting Christ above all, keeping Scripture central, and making faithful disciples. Perhaps if you are one to read the church bulletin every week, you'll notice it printed there at the bottom. Or perhaps you are one who's already memorized it. This morning's text is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I found that it resonated with the three pillars of exalting Christ above all, of keeping Scripture central, and making faithful disciples. As I studied the text, I was moved. I was moved by the glory of God, His greatness, His eminence, the beauty of His saving grace to us through Christ Jesus. I was moved by the honor that is due to Him and how personally experiencing the glory of God changes everything. This text shows us what life is like living in the light of God's glory. So if you'd please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to read the entirety of the passage. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, bringing us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, may we cherish it. May we hide it in our heart. May your word illuminate our path, illuminate and guide our steps, O God. And may we submit to it, surrender to it. May we see in every passage, in every text, your glory. And may we be in awe of it. Lord, change us, renew us. We trust in you, Lord. So we pray, O God, that this Sunday, as we hear the preaching of your word, may we commit and dedicate ourselves to it more and more. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. My first point this morning is the gospel is glorious. The gospel is glorious, and that might seem obvious to you. Last week, Pastor David preached on chapter 3. Verses 4 through 6 of that chapter summarize it succinctly. The Apostle Paul writes, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." God is glorious. And in our sinful condition, we are unable to behold God. We are unable to keep His law. But because of Christ's redeeming work on the cross, we are able, through Christ Himself, behold the glory of God. We are able to bear witness of Him and to have a relationship to Him, not because of anything of our own merit or any of our own accomplishment. We're only able to approach God's holy throne by the merit and accomplishment of Christ Jesus. Our confidence is in Him alone. And chapter 3 concludes with Paul writing this in verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has saved us through His sacrifice on the cross, it's transformative. Completely transformative. It changes us completely. Our nature, our essence is transformed. No longer are we creatures enslaved to sin, but we are a new creation. We are a new creation being made more and more into the image of God. This is the work of God's Spirit dwelling in His believers. His Spirit is sanctifying us. The Holy Spirit ministers to us, leading us through the entirety of our life, every day, continually and incrementally transforming believers to become more and more like Jesus Christ, becoming more and more holy, reflecting more and more of God's glory here on earth. And in chapter 4, we see the Apostle Paul continue to unpack this truth. But also simultaneously, as he unpacks the truth, he pivots to defend his own apostleship to the church in Corinth. Remember, Paul had opponents within the church who are detracting against him, who are attempting to undermine his apostleship. And it starts with this verse in chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Paul defends his ministry not by boasting in his abilities, not by listing his achievements, but he admits that he is undeserving. And it's only by the mercy of God that he is called as a minister of the new covenant. Because of this divine mercy, Paul is who he is. He no longer belongs to darkness. He no longer belongs to sin, but is transferred into the marvelous light of the God of mercy. Mercy is part of God's glorious character. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And in the Old Testament, in Lamentations chapter 3, it reads this, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." You can't exhaust God of His mercy. "They are new every morning." Praise God. His mercies are new every morning. "Great is your faithfulness, Lord." Because of this divine mercy, Paul and his companions, they don't lose heart. As a devoted servant of God, there is much that would cause him to lose heart. There is much that would discourage Paul. We already mentioned his opponents, the detractors who sought to diminish Paul's message, sought to diminish his identity as an apostle. But on top of that, the burden of ministry is incredibly heavy. The sacrifice it requires, the ups and downs of ministry success and struggles, the rejection you repeatedly experience in ministry, the frustration that's inevitable, right? It's inevitable that you're going to become frustrated with discipling immature believers like those in the Corinthian church. Paul is constantly traveling. He would have been weary. I know there are some of you here in church who are constantly traveling. I'm exhausted just hearing about you guys travel. He's been physically assaulted repeatedly. He's been beaten. He's been arrested multiple times. He's been driven out of cities. If anyone has a reason to be discouraged, to give up heart, to feel defeated, it would have been Paul. Yet because Paul has beheld the glory of God and experienced His never-ending grace, His never-ending mercy, he does not lose heart. In fact, Paul writes in the previous chapter that they possess hope and they are very bold. And despite being constantly challenged and enduring hardship after hardship, rejection after rejection, Paul still refuses to compromise the proclamation of God's word. After much persecution, after much suffering, it'd be easy to see the temptation of softening the call to repentance, of changing your preaching to be less demanding, or to change the approach to become more attractive, to sound more agreeable, to change the theme of the message, to present yourself as more charming, to draw more eyes, to tickle the ears of your audience. But Paul denounces deceptive ministry practices, disgraceful and underhanded ways. Paul does not resort to manipulation. He doesn't try to take advantage of people. He talks about cunning, and he's not motivated by my money or man's approval, so he refuses to practice cunning. You know, I looked up that word. It meant craftiness. It meant trickery. How often do we see churches today try to gain popularity, try to gain wealth by changing the proclamation to be more palatable, by presenting themselves as more worldly? But Paul refuses to tamper with God's message. He refuses to water it down or alter it to make it sound more appealing. Paul calls it disgraceful and underhanded. Paul commends the integrity of himself and his co-laborers because they know their actions and words are being judged. They are being judged and watched by God on the throne. They understand that there is nothing that they can hide. There's no falsehood that will escape God's judgment. And perhaps Paul was being accused by his opponents as being disingenuous. Certainly, the accusation that he was a false apostle was being floated around. But the apostles' open statement of truth, he is guaranteeing that their behavior was right before God on high. He invites the original readers of the epistle. He tells them to inspect and evaluate their character, to inspect and evaluate their ministry. And throughout Scripture, Paul is consistent. Praise God. Praise God that Paul was consistent. Acts 20:33 says this, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And in Galatians chapter 1, it reads this, as we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He's living for God. He's living to serve Him. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's not fluffing up the message here. He's giving it to them straight. He's being transparent with God's Word. And then 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 and 5, 2 through 5. But though we have already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Paul is submitted to the authority of God. He is submitted to His Spirit. He is submitted to the existing Scripture of his time. God's Word, which contains the nature of God, it describes it to us. It contains His gospel, the good news of salvation, is glorious beyond measure. It is exceedingly sufficient. It would be utter foolishness for someone to think that it needs tampering, that it needs some adjusting to become interesting or satisfactory. How arrogant is it to believe that you have the ability to enhance God's Word? The Spirit-inspired words of eternal truth does not need man to improve it. It is already perfect. It is already holy and complete. God's Word equips and completes us, not the other way around. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. You should be familiar with this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Paul is committed to God's Word, and he refuses to tamper with it because he knows it to be the power of God for salvation. He does not deceive himself into believing that the gospel and that message just needs to be reworked. It just needs to be reworked so it can yield more results. That it needs reinvention to produce more salvation. Salvation alone is a work of God. We don't need to tamper. We don't need to be deceitful, deceptive, or underhanded. Paul writes in verses 3 and 4 that those who do not see the glory of the gospel, they are perishing. They cannot see God because their mind is hardened. There is a veil over their eyes to the truth. And it is God's judgment against them. The perishing refuse to turn to Christ, and as a result, God has given them over to their base desires. He has relinquished them to Satan, who Paul calls the god of the world. Now, because he's called the God of the world, don't be confused that he can even hold a candle to the true and most high God. Don't think that in the war and conflict between God and Satan that they stand toe to toe. They don't. God rules over Satan. Satan is also described as the ruler or the prince of the world in the Gospel of John, but his power and authority over earth's fallen systems is limited. And only temporarily. He only has temporary power. Why? Because it was permitted to him. Permitted to him by who? By God on high. Satan is active, though. He's active in the spiritual warfare of deceiving unbelievers, further blinding their hardened minds, using sin to obscure the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And Paul reiterates that his proclamation does not originate from himself. It does not center around himself either. But the message from the beginning has always been this, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That him and his co-workers in the ministry are surrendered to Christ as king and submit themselves as servants. Servants to the King of Kings. Any minister or ministry that exalts itself instead of Jesus, that's a red flag. That's a red flag. In verse 6, Paul alludes to the creation account where God spoke light into existence. By the glorious power of God's word, light emerged from the darkness. Light emerged from darkness of the void. And the Apostle Paul draws a parallel to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who the Apostle John describes as the Word, right? That's what Jesus is called. As the light that shines in darkness. Jesus Christ, his gospel, shines as bright, life-giving light into the darkness of our hearts. It is a tremendous mercy that God withholds judgment from us, that he withholds the wrath that we deserve. By God's grace, he illuminates our lives and opens our eyes to behold the majesty, to behold the splendor of God. The gospel is glorious. It is glorious and beautiful because we do not deserve God, yet he freely gives himself to us. The gospel is glorious and beautiful because it reveals the riches of his character. The gospel is glorious and beautiful because it brings rebellious sinners like you and I, like the Apostle Paul, like the Christians in Corinth. It brings us into loving relationship with God the Father. My second point is this. Our existence is for God and for his glory. Our existence is for God and his glory. As a recipient of God's grace, we live not for ourselves, but for the God who saves us. Paul uses the metaphor of treasures in jars of clay. The treasure has already been established in the previous verse. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It is a treasure of infinite worth. And it is placed into fragile, common, and unimpressive earthen vessels, jars of clay. God deposits the glory of Christ not into treasure chests, but into fragile, common, and unimpressive human beings. Why? Why? It seems so counterintuitive to invest so deeply into something so unpromising. But Paul teaches us that God does it to display his power and to display it evidently. That the virtue that is emanating from this life, from this clay jar, could only come from heaven above. God has repurposed this jar. This jar of clay to become a vessel of honor, to become a bearer of light, to become an agent of worship. Surely his ways are higher than our ways. Where we would use a common jar for common purposes, God redeems the common jar for sacred purposes, for holy purposes, for heavenly purposes. And just as the jar of clay is fragile, the apostle lists hardships that reveal his own weakness and suffering. Verses 8 and 9 read, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Afflicted in every way is more literally translated from the Greek as hard pressed on all sides, and perhaps that's what it reads in your Bible. Paul expresses that every aspect of life is stressful, that he is surrounded by problems. Yet despite all the pressure, he is not crushed. And the word perplexed, I had to look it up. Strong's Concordance gives further meaning. It means to have no way out, to be at a loss mentally, to be in doubt. Even in the throes of doubt and moments of defeat, Paul remains resolute, unresigned. He hasn't given up. Even when suffering persecution, Paul knows that he's not forsaken. He's not abandoned. Though he is hunted down, God has not forsaken him. God doesn't abandon his people. Paul bears the scars of violence on his very body, but continues his mission, and he continues it until God ends his life. And Paul is able to endure it all because God's power rests on him. They are able to withstand being hard-pressed. They are not overwhelmed to despair. And they suffer being mistreated and harmed because God gives them the strength to do so. It's not the clay pot that's strong. It is God's provision to them that has preserved them. It's not about mental toughness. It's not about physical toughness. It's about clinging to Christ's faithfulness. Paul elaborates that wherever he goes, he is always carrying the death of Jesus within him. And what he means by this is that Christ crucified is the focal point of his life. It's what he grounds his thoughts in. It's what he meditates on. Proclaiming Christ crucified is what motivated his every movement. Because Christ endured the cross for humanity's sake, Paul was willing to endure pain and danger for the sake of Christ. As a result, not only was death and suffering reflected in the apostle's life, but so was life. So was the resurrection of Jesus. That also was made manifest in his life as well. Paul and his companions exuded Christ-likeness in a way that only trials and tribulations could produce. They were sanctified and reflect God's glory in a unique way because of their own personal sacrifice, because of their personal devotion to God. And wherever they went, they spread life. They spread the light of Christ to all who would hear and receive. Paul served God by serving others, even if it was at his own expense or at the cost of suffering, even if it caused labor. God ordained adversity in Paul's life, but through it, God brought life to the lost and hurting. Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians this. This is Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press it on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Church, don't live for yourself. Don't live for your own life. Lay down your life and suffer for the sake of Christ so that you may be found in Him, so that you may experience the power of His resurrection more. The reality is that the life you live is not your own. You exist for God. You belong to Him. You exist for His glory. So obey God. Even if it inconveniences you. Even if it costs you dearly. Even if it leads you to suffer. Even if it leads you to death. Remember that God is worthy, and His life and resurrection power will be more visible in you. Live for Him. My final point this morning is that experiencing the glory of Jesus Christ changes everything. Experiencing the glory of Jesus Christ changes everything. Have you ever eaten something so delicious that it altered your palate? Right? It's just so tasty that it just changes you. When you take a bite or sip of something, it changes the way you think about food. Years ago, Tori and I went on a date to a restaurant in Long Beach called Lost and Found. And while the food was incredible, the dessert was otherworldly. We ate this lemon meringue pie that had pomegranate seeds sprinkled over it, and I could not believe something could taste so good. It was so delicious. I was praising the Lord while I was eating this. I said, God, thank you that I could experience something so delightful this side of heaven. I just didn't know food could taste that good. And I don't even like lemon meringue pie. I don't. But we just ordered it because the table beside us ordered it, and it looked pretty good. And I'm not trying to sound melodramatic, but that pie rewired my brain. It took me a while to even enjoy dessert after that. Now, there are momentous occasions in everybody's life where they become affected. But there is no event as significant, as transformative, as when an individual comes into saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. That pivotal moment when the Spirit of God removes the veil from your eyes and your heart is regenerated and you are born again, you are saved. There is nothing more life-changing than that. Your mind is changed to understand the ways of God. Your heart is changed to love Him and to seek to please Him. Your desires change. Your behavior changes with it. All these things change because of the Holy Spirit who now dwells in you. And no longer will you have an appetite for the things of this world because you have tasted and you have seen the goodness of God in heaven. You are a new creation in Christ, and you are bound for heaven. You are loose from the chains of hell. And the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 116, which Brother Keith read. Psalm 116:10 says, I believed, and so I spoke. The Apostle Paul, he's relating believers to David, the psalm writer. And David penned these lyrics as a response of personal gratitude towards Yahweh. Yahweh who saved his life. And for generations, it served as a hymn, a song of corporate worship for God's people to express thanksgiving to God for deliverance. Psalm 116, I'll just read a few of the verses. Verses 3 and 4, it read, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And then verses 8 and 9. For you have delivered my soul from death. My eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. The psalmist David wrote those lyrics after suffering a life-threatening crisis. So it's fitting that Paul would quote this psalm after enduring so many hazards, so many threats, so many attempts on his life. And like David, Paul worships God despite suffering. Paul worships God in the midst of suffering. He is in agreement and harmony with the psalm. He and his fellow disciples believe and speak. They trust and proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ. Paul's hope is not in himself or his exploits for the kingdom, even though he's accomplished a lot. His hope is firmly planted in the resurrection. He knows Jesus rose from the grave, and as a believer belonging to Christ, he looks forward to his own future resurrection from the dead. Paul's gaze is locked forward to the future, where at the end of the age, all believers will undergo a bodily resurrection and be united with Christ. Paul's life has done a total 180-degree turn. Where once he was persecuting Christians, now he's being persecuted for the sake of Christ. Being persecuted for the sake of serving his disciples. Paul endured so much heartache and affliction, but he did it joyfully for the sake of the church in Corinth and other churches like them, other Christians, other believers. And Paul labors so that more and more people could receive God's grace, so that more, just like Psalm 116, so that more could believe and speak, giving thanks and glory to God. The glory of Christ changes how we view pain and death. In verse 16, Scripture tells us that Paul did not lose heart. The chapter began and concludes with the statement, "We do not lose heart." Paul's gone through so much that his body is worn out and beat down. He makes it clear that his outer self, right, his physical body, is wasting away. Though his physical state is getting weaker and weaker, Paul is undaunted because his inner self is rejuvenated and renewed every day. Paul's been suffering for years, years of suffering. Yet he calls it a light, momentary pain. All that he's endured, all that he's sacrificed, it's neither burdensome to him. It's not prolonged to him either. It is perfectly sufficient. Perfectly sufficient in God's timing and provision. Paul has accepted what it was. He has accepted what happened as the Lord's sovereignty in his life. God, in his divine wisdom, ordains adversity. He ordains affliction, and it's for our benefit and for the benefit of others around us. It is his mechanism to prepare for us an eternal way of glory beyond all comparison. That's how God is preparing us, through affliction, through hardship. All the hardship and agony is training our mind, body, and soul for the glory of eternity, which has no comparison. I read one author write, "Weighed on a scale, any suffering in this life is far outweighed by the glory of the life to come." The glory of Christ changes how we see things. It's easy for us to become fixated on things that don't really matter, to become preoccupied with the wrong things. The chapter ends with Paul urging us not to look at earthly things or earthly situations, because they're temporary, and one day will end. It doesn't mean we're going to ignore them, but it's not going to become our identity. Instead, we must focus on the spiritual, unseen things. Paul is encouraging us to tend in our lives, tend to godly truths, tend to kingdom matters. Set your sights on Christ. Set your sights on His throne. Do not be distracted by worldly affairs. Do not become enamored with treasure that is perishing. But let everything you do be done in the light of eternity. Paul wrote this in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Amen. Amen. Now, some of us are hard-pressed on every side. Some of us are afflicted in every way. You know the saying, when it rains, it pours? For some of you, it's been raining for a real long time. A real, real long time. And maybe you feel like you're struggling and you're suffering in so many aspects of your life. And perhaps you are perplexed. Perhaps you are in a season of doubt. Maybe you feel like there's a dark cloud of uncertainty that's casting a shadow on you wherever you go. You are struggling in your faith. Maybe you are burdened by health issues or by family conflict, or maybe you have anxiety in your life, whatever it is. Well, maybe perhaps it's in your career, in your relationships. Whatever it is that you are wrestling with, do not lose heart. Paul demonstrates this in his life and repeats it twice in the chapter. We do not lose heart. And he's only able to maintain steadfastness because he's fixated on God. He's fixated on his goodness of the Lord, his provision. His sight is fixed to the unseen eternal. That is what he's looking at. Though problems surround him, though his physical body is wasting away, Paul is resolute. He's resolute to be sustained on the grace and mercy of God. His practice is not to complain, but to increase thanksgiving. So Christian, I urge you, no matter what hardships are on your shoulder, do not be crushed by them. Do not give up hope. Look to the Lord who is with you, who does not abandon you, but is eternally, but who is actually teaching you and training you for eternal things, for eternal wisdom. He is preparing you for the glory of eternity. Praise Him. Be grateful to Him. And some of you have not experienced His glorious gospel at all. You do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord or as your Savior. Perhaps you know of Him. Certainly you have heard about Him today. But in reality, your mind is hardened to Him. Your heart is in darkness, and Satan has dominion over you. There is a veil over your eyes, blinding you from the light of Christ. This is what I tell you. And I tell it every time I come to the pulpit, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin and turn to Him for salvation. Let God utterly transform your life. In conclusion, we, the leaders here at New Village Church, are committed to exalting Christ and His glorious gospel. We are committed to being open and transparent, refusing to resort to disgraceful and underhanded ways. We will not tamper with the Word of God. We will not practice cunning, trickery, or deceit. But we will preach God's Word in the power of God's Spirit. We submit ourselves to its unadulterated authority. This rules over us and we submit to it. It is God's Word. And we, the leaders of New Village Church, are committed to making faithful disciples whose lives are transformed, are changed by the power of Christ's gospel. We are committed to making faithful disciples who worship God in spirit and in truth, who worship Him in times of abundance, in times of plenty, but also in times of sorrow and in times of hardship. For to Him belong the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we worship You. And we surrender to You. We submit to Your Word. Lord, thank You that You have opened our eyes to see Your goodness, to see Your gospel, the good news. Thank You, Lord, that we now bear witness of the Son of God who has come and saved us by His sacrifice on the cross. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know You, illuminate their eyes. Lift the veil, O God. I pray that if there's anyone here, O God, who is struggling, who is feeling the pressure on all sides, who is perplexed, Lord, who feel struck down, Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would lift them up and that they would not lose heart. And may they be ever tethered to your grace, your mercy, your goodness. Lord, help us today. Help us as we grow as a church. Help us be more obedient. Help us, Lord, behold every day your glorious gospel. Help us live for you. Every aspect of our life, may it be in submission to you. May it be in worship to you. May we long to serve others, and may your gospel change everything. Change how we see everything, experience everything, even death, even suffering. We praise you, God. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, amen. If you please stand with me as we sing our final